Now I invite you to turn with me once again to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. And we're returning to this section where from verse 17 in this chapter 20 in Acts, we are told that Paul sent to Ephesus from the church or to the church at Ephesus, inviting the elders to come to him at Miletus. And Paul gives to them, the elders, he gives to them this farewell discourse. We have been looking at this section, not verse by verse. We've been taking themes out of these verses over the past three Sunday afternoons now. And we're simply, as it were, lighting upon some of the important utterances that Paul's make. You remember he speaks about declaring unto them the whole counsel of God. He emphasizes, you remember, the emphasis that he was making, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last time also at verse number 24, you remember, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is giving to these elders his farewell address. But there is a specific purpose that Paul has in mind when he is addressing them in the way that we have recorded. He is not simply reminding them of his own ministry among them for 3 years and what it was he was preaching and the way that he was preaching and the way that he had conducted himself amongst them. He certainly is, of course, reminding them of these things, and it is important he knows that they be reminded. But Paul is aware that there is a potential trouble brewing in the congregation at Ephesus. And we have seen something of that when Paul, a number of years later, was writing to Timothy to remain in Ephesus and put in order the things that were going wrong, to teach false teachers, not to teach false harmful teaching, but rather to preach sound doctrine. So there is a tremendous potential in the congregation at Ephesus because of their location, and it is one of those vital strategic places for the gospel to be established on one of the great trade routes of the day. But it is also a congregation which, perhaps even because of its eminence, is in danger of falling into certain kinds of problems. And it seems that we find this in the New Testament, that some of the most eminent churches are churches which seem to need the tenderest pastoral care because they are potential time bombs, as it were. And this congregation at Ephesus certainly has a future which is going to be fraught with danger and backsliding and ultimately destruction, as we know from history. But the Apostle Paul here is emphasizing that while he was living amongst them, preaching and teaching in the way that he is emphasizing, he knows that it is not always going to be thus in the congregation at Ephesus. And so I want to come back again to one of the reasons that Paul is calling this assembly of the elders. And it is emphasized for us in verse number 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, for which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also out of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And we're going to be focusing our attention this afternoon on verse number 28, but taking, of course, the context as a whole and the verses that follow. But verse 28 is the text which really, as it were, focuses our attention this afternoon on the main point that the apostle is wanting to drive home to the elders. He is speaking to the elders of the congregation at Ephesus. Now, we have been looking in recent days at 1 Timothy, you remember, and we spent three Sundays looking at chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, where we have office in the church, the office of elders and the office of deacons, and the requirements of such officers very clearly spelled out by the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. And it may well have been the case that Paul, as I say, he was writing to Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He was writing to him a number of years after this farewell discourse in Acts chapter 20. And the Apostle Paul is obviously aware that all is not well in the eldership in the congregation at Ephesus, and perhaps the need to be replaced, the need to be reminded. And so I want to come to this theme this afternoon, not to be over personal in any way, and I'm not, as it were, preaching a sermon to get at our present crop of elders, but we must be very clear, of course, that there is a close relationship between the wholesomeness of the eldership and the leaders of the church, generally speaking, and the wholesome healthiness of the congregation. A congregation will never, ever rise above the quality of its teaching and the exemplary conduct of its leaders, as it were. And we have to be very clear on that. There is a connection. And the New Testament makes that very, very clear. And Paul is urging these elders in the congregation of Ephesus to be very much aware of the tremendous burden and the tremendous responsibility that has been laid upon them. So there are a number of observations that I want to make concerning this, concerning really the church, concerning the church which is described as the flock. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And here it is the welfare of the flock, the church of God, the church at Ephesus. This is the main burden of concern upon the heart of the apostle. He is anxious about the congregation at Ephesus. He is anxious about the individuals who make up the congregation at Ephesus. You may remember when we were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, we did make the point, it needs to be made constantly, that the church in the New Testament never refers to buildings, never refers to denominations, never refers to all those associated vestments and all the ornamentation and a certain kind of building. The word church in the New Testament and in the Old Testament never, ever refers to that kind of thing. That is not the church. The church is the gathering of people. It is the collection, the assembly in the Old Testament, the kahal, the assembly of God's people constituted the church in those days. The ecclesia, the assembly, the called together ones, the called out ones, they constitute the church in the New Testament. And I'm simply reminding us of that. We know it. I suppose in theory we're aware of that, but in practice we tend to think of the church in terms of what we can see in terms of buildings and organizational structures, and we call that the church. And this is where our thinking can very easily fall into a misguided, a misdirected, a misdirection entirely concerning what the New Testament actually is talking about. So Paul is talking here to elders of the church. And that means that they are men who are in office in the church. they are officers among the people of God. And that is where I want to begin this afternoon. When we're speaking of elders and overseers, we are speaking of officials. We are speaking of men who have an official commission, you might say. They are like the commissioned officers, so to speak, in the army or whatsoever. Now, we find the idea of eldership in the New Testament as a carryover from the eldership of the Old Testament. The Old Testament people of God, they had elders among them. And that's why when we come into the reading the Gospels, for example, we find the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the elders with them, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. There were elders among them. Every single synagogue in Israel had elders. And when we come into the New Testament, we find the idea of elders in the New Testament church simply as a continuation of the pattern of eldership and rule and responsibility that we find established in the Old Testament. And so there is a carryover. The New Testament does not undo the structures, as it were, of the Old Testament church. Because the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, they are one church. They're not two churches. They are the one church under two different administrations. Things are not exactly the same in the New Testament as they were in the Old. But the people of God are the same. And basically the structure of the rule, the administrative structure, if you like, in the New Testament is precisely the same as it was in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament Israel, you have elders, you have elders in the synagogues, and you have the same thing in the church. And you remember how Paul, after his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, when he was returning back to his mother church, you remember he revisited all the churches in Galatia, South Galatia, and he ordained elders in every church. Presbyterianism is nothing more than the establishment of elders. Elders in the church. The New Testament church knows nothing of monarchical bishops or deans or archdeacons or all those strange titles that we find so commonplace associated with the church today. Totally unbiblical, outside the scope, outside the teaching of the scriptures as we find the scriptures. Now, of course, churches or denominations, they will give reasons why they have these extraordinary titles and these extraordinary positions. Because everybody justifies what they do. But the point is they have no justification for it in the scriptures themselves. And it is the scripture that we're concerned with. So elders in every single church. And you remember how Paul, writing to Titus in chapter 1, in Titus, he had left Titus in Crete in order to put right the things that were lacking, things that were problematic in the congregation of God's people in Crete. And Paul urges Titus to establish elders, to place elders. In other words, put proper men into the eldership, and a great many of the problems in churches will disappear instantly. Many of the problems of any denomination, any congregation that you care to mention, you will find that it is often a problem of leadership and a misunderstanding concerning what biblical leadership and office is meant to be. So the office of elder is the New Testament and the Old Testament a structure of administration. And we have to be very clear on that. It is, of course, an office that has to do with leadership, but it is more to do with oversight than leadership. And I want to emphasize that. It is a service that elders are to render. We hear continually men speaking of the elders rule the church. Well, that is true in a certain secondary sense, or even a tertiary sense, but not in a primary sense. Elders are not rulers in that sense. They are under shepherds. Peter the apostle, he recognized that he was an elder, but he was an under shepherd. It is Christ who is the supreme elder, if you like. He is the supreme ruler. He is the ultimate shepherd of the sheep. And so when we're thinking of eldership, we are thinking of something that is official, something that is God-given and God-approved, but it must not be misunderstood and it must not be abused. The officers in the church, Paul is laying upon them a responsibility here to take very good care of the church of God, and we'll see in a moment why that is so. There is a plurality of elders. There is a parity of elders. We don't have senior elders. We don't have junior elders. We have elders. They are all equal. And that means that the eldership is a collegiate body. It means that we simply must be able to get on together. And you find that often that there are prima donna personalities who tend perhaps to rise, as the saying goes, cream rises. That may well be true, but it is equally true that scum also rises. And in the church, very often there are men who take charge because they are allowed to take charge and to dominate and override others because others allow them to do so. There is parity, there is plurality. We are all equal. Christ alone is the ruler of the church, and we are simply servants. We are overseers, we are caretakers, we are pastors of the flock, but we are always under the authority, and therefore under the authority of the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking to men who are in that particular position, and he is laying upon them a burden and a responsibility, and they must know what that responsibility is. That's the point of Paul gathering these elders from Ephesus to come, and he is going to address them in as plain language as he can possibly make it. But that's the first thing then that I want to emphasize, the office of the eldership. But also there's something else that I want to emphasize in this regard. And it is that it is men who are to be placed into the office of eldership. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. Well, it may be obvious. It's obvious from the scripture. Anybody who knows the Bible knows that that is the teaching of the Bible. But there are those who don't take very seriously the teaching of the Bible. And they do not agree that it is males, not females, not women, who are to be in the office of the eldership in the church. The New Testament knows nothing of female elders. The Old Testament knows nothing of female elders. The Old Testament knows nothing of female priests. It knows something, in a sense, of female prophets or prophetesses. Yes, if God gives the gift and enlightens individuals to speak his word, he can do so through a woman as well as through a man. But in those official settled capacities of office, we find no women in the eldership or in the priesthood in the Old Testament. And it is the same in the New Testament. What kind of men is it? Well, the word elder, of course, is itself a highly suggestive. It means an older man. Indeed, the Hebrew word for the elder is a man who is old enough to grow a beard, an old grey-bearded man. That is the description of an elder. He is a man who is older in years, and that assumes, of course, that he is older in experience. You don't put a novice into the eldership. A young man, a young elder, in a sense, is a contradiction in terms. Now, I don't know at what age a man becomes an older man, and when he reaches a certain point at which he then is to be regarded as it were, suitable for the eldership. I think that possibly around the age of 30 may well be a cut-off point, or as good a point as any. Because after all, it was at that stage of life that the priests entered into the full office of their priesthood, although some were allowed to serve at the age of 25. But obviously there is to be a maturity, and the maturity comes with experience, and that takes time, and that means age, advancing age. So it's not simply that all men who are Christian men are suitable for the eldership. Not even all older men are suitable for the eldership. Simply because a man is a young man, keen, converted, wanting to serve the Lord as best he can, then we say, well, put him into the eldership. No, not so. Not a novice, says Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 6. Not a novice, not a young man who hasn't learned by experience to grow in knowledge and in grace. He may well be full of zeal. We generally are in our young manhood and womanhood. We are full of zeal for the Lord. But that does not in and of itself qualifies for office in the church. It is older men, matured men, experienced men. And this may mean, of course, not only older in years, but a man who perhaps is converted at the age of, say, 40. That doesn't mean that because he's older in years, he immediately goes into the eldership. No, he's not old enough in the faith. It's men who are older in the faith, matured men who are older in the faith. A man who is 40 years of age may be an immature Christian. A man who is only 30 years of age may be a very matured Christian and therefore suitable for office in the eldership. And so a man must be suitable. And Paul is assuming when he addresses these elders in the way that he does, he's assuming that they are willing to listen, to take seriously what he is saying, and to implement what he is saying. He is assuming on their part that they are going to remember and they are going to agree with Paul when he lays this particular burden upon them, that they will do it because they will recognize that what Paul is saying is the correct way that the Lord purposes for them to fulfill their particular ministry. What kind of men then? Well, it's obviously older men, but they have to be suitable men. Does this mean gifted men? Well, in a sense, it does mean gifted men. It means men who have a certain kind of ability, for example, to teach. If a man cannot be a teacher, then he is not to be put into the eldership. He must be apt to teach. I don't know how far we're to take this question of aptitude to teach. There are those who would say it means a certain degree of education, and one can see why they would say that, but a man who is perhaps very well educated, that does not necessarily mean that he can teach. He may have accumulated a lot of knowledge, he may have read a lot of books, but that doesn't mean to say that he is able to speak well and to communicate through a verbal articulation the reality of the faith. He is a man who is to be able to defend the faith, to discern true doctrine from false doctrine and true Christian living from false Christian living. He's a man who is to have spiritual maturity, spiritual gifts. And that means, of course, he's to be a gracious man, because there is, as we've said before, a difference that we must keep always in mind. We must keep in mind that there is a difference between gifts and graces. And the danger is that someone might come along to a congregation and he may be eminent in his profession. He may be a sincere Christian and he may be well educated and he may well be a very articulate individual, quite eloquent. That does not in and of itself equip him for the eldership. He is to be a man of a gracious spirit. He is to be a man who is filled with the grace of the Holy Ghost. He is a man who is to have a stable home life. He is a man who is to be able to bring up his family and to take care of his own household before he takes care of the church of God. All kinds of qualifications are circumscribed and, as it were, defended around by the spiritual nature of the eldership. And only spiritual men can do spiritual work. And the eldership is spiritual work. It's not simply the title. It is, if any man desires the office of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work. It's the work of caring for the flock, as we're going to see. And so there are all these qualifications and all of these hedging around that the New Testament makes very, very clear. And churches go wrong because they ignore these hedges and these requirements and these very clearly stipulated regulations and requirements. And very often, and I've experienced this. I remember when I was a student way back many years ago, there was a man came into the congregation where we were worshipping, and he was very high up in his profession. And he was a Christian man. He was a good man, a very good man. But the moment he came into the congregation, immediately there was the whispering, he must be made an elder. And I thought then, that is a great mistake. The man did prove his worth, but there was the automatic assumption that because he was prominent in his profession, in fact, he was the top of his profession, and it was a very public profession and a very important position that he held, but simply because he was holding that public high office, it was assumed he would make a good elder. Not necessarily so. The man who was sweeping the streets may well make a better elder than someone who is in high, notable position, well-educated. And we must be careful to abide by biblical categories. Spirituality, graces, always, always much more important in the eyes of God than the possession of natural gifts, whatever these gifts may be. It's not the title that we desire. And that means automatically that the man has a certain humility about him. He doesn't want to be exalted. He wants to do the work that is involved in being an elder in the church. It is the task. It is a good work. And that means that these men who are being qualified, and Paul is assuming that they are listening and willingly obedient to what he is directing them to do and to be, that they are willing to take themselves in hand. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now, we've already dealt with that. You may remember in one of the sermons that we were preaching on 1 Timothy, the last verse in chapter 4. Take heed to thyself, says Paul to Timothy. Take heed to yourself, because we are always the biggest problem in our whole life. I am my own biggest problem. I am the biggest barrier to my ministry. Not the hearers. It's me. I am the problem of my own life. And so it is with all of us. And we tend to blame other people for our faults and our failings and our temptations. We are the problem. And Paul is saying to these elders in Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Be sure that you pray. Be sure that you are students of the scripture. Be sure that you are meeting the categories and the requirements of what is meant by eldership in the church. Take heed to yourself, but also to take heed to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you to be overseers, pastors. Feed the church. Pastor the church by feeding with good doctrine the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And this is where I want to emphasize the church. Paul has been speaking of office, the office of eldership. He's been speaking of certain kinds of men in that office. Now he is emphasizing the church, the nature and indeed the value, the sheer preciousness of the church, but also the tenderness of the church to all the flock, the church of God, the church of God, the church that belongs to God. It may not be very precious to us. It may not be very precious to the eyes of the world. It may be held in contempt even by men who are in office in the eldership, treating the church as though they were simply there to be servants to them, teaching the church with contempt. And I'm emphasizing that because I have heard office bearers in the church, and it may well be that I've done this myself, speaking contemptuously of these people in the pews who don't seem to be able to understand very much. I have heard elders in the church speak contemptuously of Christian people who don't seem to be making much progress, speaking of them as if they were riffraff, as if they were somehow or other inadequates. The church of God, the flock of God, that means all the flock in its entirety, the flock in all its variety. Of course, there are going to be those who make great advances in the faith, and there are going to be those who are slow to learn and slow to do. Of course, there are going to be those who are more prone to wander away from the flock. We know that. There are always those problem cases in every single congregation. We have problems. Because when you're dealing with people, you're dealing with problems. We are all a problem to somebody or other. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to speak about the care of the cure of souls, and how right he was. The burden that the elders of the Old Testament had in caring for that wayward flock of God's Israel in those days, how they needed to be cared for. They were the flock of God. And this idea of the flock, the language that Paul is using to the elders, it's language that goes back to the Old Testament, remember? The people of Israel were God's flock of sheep. We were singing in Psalm 100, and we're singing Psalm 80, the shepherd of Israel, the flock of Israel, God's special troublesome flock very often. Sheep going astray, sheep are prone to go astray. Sheep are wayward, sheep are timid. The flock of God is very, very temptable. It is a flock that is not only filled with problems, it's filled with depravity. We're not, as it were, ministering and taking care of a flock of angels, creatures that are already perfected who will cause us no trouble. The flock is going to cause the elders trouble, as well as bringing great joy to our hearts. Of course, there is going to be the need for feeding the flock, caring, giving medicine where it's needed, giving proddings where it's needed, giving whatever is needed, leading them to the proper places for rest and clean water and green grass or whatever the case may be, taking care of the flock. Some are more needing care than others. There's always the limping ones, the weak ones, the wayward ones. The flock of God is a very tender flock, kind of harmlessness and ignorance and innocence about them. But notice here that the Apostle Paul is describing the church of God, the flock of God, the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And this supremely places the value of the flock, the value of the church. How precious is the flock to us is a good question that we must ask and we must answer properly. But the higher question and the greatest question of all is how precious is this flock to God? It is the church of God. The good shepherd that we were reading about in John chapter 10. The good shepherd, because there are false shepherds. There are those who come to the flock not to minister to the flock, but to get from the flock, to get mutton and to get wool, as one commentator has put it. But the good shepherd gives his life for the flock, acquired literally the church of God, which he has purchased. Literally the word here means acquired. He has obtained it. He has redeemed it, of course, but he now owns it. And the price that he was willing to pay was the price of his own blood. Now this expression here, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, has caused some controversy and contradiction. Indeed, as you probably can gather, among the commentators, because this seems to imply the Church of God, that the church is purchased with the blood of God. And there are those who say, well, is this inaccurate, or is this the best, the most felicitous way for Paul to speak? It can equally be translated, indeed, literally, it would say, the Church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, or the blood of his own. Now, I like that alternative, the blood of his own, for this reason, that God never died to purchase his own church. That is God the Father, God as the Trinity. It is the Son of God, incarnate in the flesh. The only blood that has ever been shed to purchase the flock of God is the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. Now, some of the ancient commentators commenting on this, they would argue that there has been the dropping out of a word in the original text to feed the flock of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, or with the blood of his own son. There are those who would argue that the word son has dropped out. I don't think we need to take that point of view, as some have done. But when it obviously means the blood, or the Church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, it obviously means the blood of his own. It is God manifest in the flesh. That is the great mystery of godliness. And it does mean this, that when we conceive of Christ as our Redeemer, we must not think of him only as our Redeemer in terms of his manhood. We must think of him also as our Redeemer in terms of his Godhead. God is the Savior. Christ is the Savior. But it is not simply the man Christ Jesus. It is the God-man Christ Jesus. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. God was in Christ. It's not just that God was doing something in Christ. It is that God was in Christ. And this is what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 10, you remember. I and the Father are one. Not in the sense that they are one person, but they are divinely one. Christ shares divine nature with the Father and with the Holy Ghost. And so the Apostle Paul here is emphasizing to these elders to value the church, because it is so precious that he can speak of the blood of God, the blood of God manifested in the flesh. It was God's only Son. God came into our world, manifested in flesh, the second person. Not the Trinity, the second person became flesh. But he never lost his Godhead. And all the time that he was ministering as the humiliated servant of the Lord, he is still the Lord. In the highest divine sense, Jesus Christ is God. And when he died, it wasn't his Godhead person that died, but it was the God-man who died, and his blood was shed. There is, of course, a depth here that we can never plummet. There is a height that we can never attain to. There's a breadth that we will never be able to comprehend fully, the mystery of godliness. The mystery of our salvation is God manifest in the flesh. But that mystery is partly explained in the purpose of the enfleshment. It was to shed blood, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And Christ says, I will build my church. It is the church of God, but it is the church of Jesus Christ. I will build it. And that church is going to be tempted. It is going to appear ridiculous in the eyes of the world. It is going to appear unlovely very often. It is going to be an embarrassment at times. It is going to be inconsistent. It is going to cause heartaches to the eldership. It is going to cause trouble among the members. The flock will be at odds with itself. But it is still the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And to him it is precious. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Why? Because the good shepherd loves the sheep. God loves his Israel. God loves his people. God loves them to the degree that he will do anything and give anything that is necessary to be done or to give in order to make them his own. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The church at Ephesus seemed so ordinary. They were looking just like anybody else in the city of Ephesus. But they belonged to God as the purchased possession and the greatest price ever paid for anything in the entire universe. The greatest cost. God has borne it. God has required it. God has provided it. God has given it. Because the church that is his own, purchased, is precious to him beyond compare. He has never done anything else like this for any other grouping of creatures, as far as we know from the scripture. It is the church alone that holds this position of primary affection and love in the great heart of Almighty God. And for that he is willing to shed the blood of his own blood in that sense. And this church is going to be handed over for safekeeping to men, just like any other men. Men with weaknesses, wickedness in their hearts, temptable men. Men who are prone to pride, men who are prone to seek advancement, men who are very often committed to their own things more than the things of Christ. And God hands this precious flock, church, over to such men, such creatures. Take care to yourselves. Don't disqualify yourselves. Don't destroy the church by misdirected thinking. And the way to feed the church is with the truth. The only antidote to falsehood and heresy is the truth. And when the flock is given the truth, it develops a taste for the truth. The good shepherd feeds his flock with beautiful, nourishing, tasty morsels. And we find that when we have tasted the goodness of the Lord, that we have lost our appetite for everything that is different and contrary. The final comment I want to make just briefly this afternoon is that it is the Spirit. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Who maketh thee to differ? Elders in the church? Who makes you to be different? It is the Holy Ghost who has placed you, literally placed you, overseers to shepherd the flock. It is the Holy Ghost who gives you spiritual graces and any gifts that may well be utilized to nourish the flock. It is the Holy Ghost who reveals the standards in his word that we are to abide by for ourselves and then apply to the flock. Pass it on. He reveals the standards. It is the Holy Ghost who guides us in this great task. It is the Holy Ghost, surely, who guides the church in the selection. When churches put wrong men into the eldership, they have got nobody to blame but themselves. When things begin to go wrong, nobody to blame but themselves. As it is in the case of governments, democratic governments. If you elect certain governments, certain men or women into high office, you've got nobody to blame but yourself when you find that their policies go against our self-interest and especially against our pocket. Nobody to blame the importance of being guided by the Spirit before we even begin to select men for the eldership. God blesses his own ways, he blesses his own men, he blesses his own standards. And he curses those intruders who come in, the emissaries of Satan. Very often you find that false teachers, they arise from having been allowed into the church in the first place. And they may not be aware very often that they are false teachers, because very often those who have been the most effective heretics in destroying the church and leading it astray are men who are not willfully setting out to destroy the church. They're simply misguided. They misunderstand the gospel. And they begin to try to correct what they imagine to be false doctrine. So they begin to change the message. They begin to change the methods. And they begin to teach something different, which is not the gospel, but another gospel. Satan comes as an angel of light. And even in his own ministers, very often they think that they are angels of light, that they are speaking the truth when the orthodox ones are speaking, in their view, the heresy. All kinds of ramifications here. The responsibility, the duty, the Spirit-given duties, the Spirit-given abilities for men to occupy the place. And Paul here is calling the elders of the church at Ephesus, and I'm going to close just on this. For that purpose, he is reminding them of how he conducted his ministry. How do we, who are officers in the church, how do we conduct our official functions in the church? And how do we, who are members of the flock, how do we respond? What do we say about our elders? How do we respond? Do we encourage them? Do we discourage them? Are we always fault-finding? There's plenty faults to be found. Are we always finding fault with men who perhaps have been made by the Holy Ghost to be pastors over us? Big issues here. And the church, it seems to me, has gone astray so often and so badly because we are simply not listening to what God the Lord is saying to us. And Paul wants these elders to know, this is the way. This is the only way for them and for us. But I'll need to leave it there because time has caught up with us. May God bless his word for Jesus' sake.